Well, good morning. It's good to be here again. I was talking to Nate and Mark. I think it's been about 2 years. So it may have been the fall of 2012. So maybe more than 2 years when I was out here last. But it gets busy on the weekends when you're a chaplain, as Nate knows, as a pastor. So even though we're only 2 hours apart, you would think it'd be a little bit easier to get out here, but it just doesn't work out that way. But I'm glad to be here this morning. We'll be reading out of Matthew chapter 15. Nate had mentioned that maybe I could give a little bit of an update of what I'm doing and how I'm involved at Fort Leavenworth. And that gave me an idea that I might roll that into the conclusion of the message. That might either be a really good idea or a really bad idea, but it may alter how things conclude. So I'll just attempt that, and I'll tell you what I'm doing at that point. But what we're going to look at here is the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. And if you look at verse 21, we'll read through this encounter and then discuss it here this morning. Chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, one of the things that is immediately obvious in this passage is that there's a test. And, you know, some of you are in school, so you're getting towards the end of the spring semester or the school year, and you've got a few tests that you have to take, right? And typically the tests in school are designed to measure your brains and your talent. But that's not the way all tests work out. Some tests are designed to test our constitution, our perseverance. Can we stand under a certain amount of adversity and pass these types of tests? And that's what's happening in this passage. This woman is facing a bit of a test, and she's being tested. Her heart's being tested. Her constitution's being tested. Can she deal with this adversity that she's getting from the disciples and from Jesus, or the appearance of adversity? Okay. And so it becomes difficult for her. But we've all experienced these type of tests, you know, where our constitution is under fire. Now, as Nate mentioned, you know, I'm active duty Army, so every now and then we have to go through different schools, and we get tested one way or the other. And these are not always pass-fail, but they're trying to get a look at what your constitution is. So I ended up in Fort Campbell, and I had to go through Dunker School. And so they put you in this mock-up helicopter, and they blindfold you and rotate you around, and they put you underwater, and then you have to get out of the shell of the helicopter, then egress to the surface of the water. And so I'm in there thinking, this is the exact reason why I did not join the Navy. I never saw this coming. Had I known it, I would have joined the Air Force or something like that. But there I was, and there was probably about 14 or 15 of us in that class. And I was not the worst performer, but I was second to worst. So the very first rotation underwater, I would have drowned had it not been for the safety swimmers, because my belt buckle kind of flopped over in the water and went upside down. So I was trying to loosen. Of course, you're upside down anyhow. I can't figure out what's going on. And finally, the safety swimmers realized I was not coming out. I was going to drown there. So he released me and off I went. But there was another guy in the class that could not get any of this. He would panic underwater. He'd get disoriented. He couldn't follow instructions. And so there was about 12, a minimum of 12 or 13 repetitions we had to do. And it took me two extras to get it done. But he, I mean, no kidding, it was an additional 12 to 15 times he had to go through that cycle. And you know how cats look. They're miserable just when they're wet once. This guy was just, I mean, he looked completely distraught. And all he had to do was quit. And then it would have been over. You know, he obviously was failing the test by every imaginable measure. But he did not quit, and so he ultimately passed. He finally got himself under control and went through all the various steps and passed the course. Well, about a year later, we're down at Fort Benning. And I'm in airborne school, you know, getting ready to jump, and I hear this tap on my shoulder, and I turn around, and there's White. I'm like, oh, my goodness. I don't believe in good omens or bad omens or omens in general, but if I did, this would have been really bad, because if he had been panicking, you know, on jump day, he would have taken a lot of us with him. Because you only get five chances. If you don't pass, then something bad's happened. You've died, or you've got tangled up, or you just don't want to get on the aircraft. But he made it, thanks be to God, and so did I. You know, he didn't pull me down with him. But he had a really strong constitution. And we all admired him for hanging in there, even though he was petrified of the whole process. And as a result, we could see that his ability to face adversity was what the instructors in the unit was looking for. And this is where this woman is. She is facing some adversity. And we see through the questions and her responses the characteristics of not only a humble heart, but a very confident heart. And so we're going to look at where her confidence is coming from. And maybe my title is a little bit of a misnomer. I think I titled this the Heart of Humility or something to that effect. But anyhow, I started rethinking that on my drive out here this morning. But let's take a look at this. And it's an interesting exchange. It's not an unusual exchange in the way Jesus teaches. And it helps us to learn some things. But this has some unique characteristics to it. So the way I'm reading this, it appears to me as though they're walking down this road. They're leaving Tyre and Sidon. And they've done whatever ministry God had for them to do there. And they're on to the next location. But there's this woman who's from Canaan. She's a Canaanite. And she appears to be trailing behind. And she's asking for help. Help me. You know, my daughter's sick. She's struggling with demon possession. Please help me. And Matthew is very careful to note that Jesus is not saying anything. He does not answer. So in my mind, it seems to me that this has been going on for a bit. She keeps asking. There's no response. She asks again. There's no response. Maybe third, four, five times. And finally, the disciples get agitated. And it could be that they're also trying to say, hey, you know, Miss Canaanite woman, beat it. You know, we've got other things to do. You need to leave him alone. He's tired. And still Jesus does not interact with any of them. And then finally, they approach Jesus himself. Lord, we want this woman out of here. And so he turns around and says to her, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is an interesting statement. You know, why is he saying this? And is it even true? You can look at this and say, okay, we know from hindsight that he was not only coming to the lost sheep of Israel, right? I mean, we're the Gentiles. So the gospel did go beyond the Israelite Jewish communities there in Jerusalem, Judea. I mean, it went to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, right? So we understand that it's not limited literally to the lost sheep of Israel, especially as the disciples would have understood Israel. And there's also maybe an idea of this priority of Jesus' ministry. He was born to Mary and Joseph, Bethlehem, grows up in Galilee. A lot of his ministry is taking place within those communities. Perhaps as he is engaging in this ministry, there's a little bit of an idea of the priority of him going first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, as the Apostle Paul states it. So what Jesus says here is interesting because it's kind of true, but it doesn't really reflect the whole truth. At any rate, what I believe is happening is that Jesus is really reflecting back and giving voice to what the disciples are thinking. They don't want this woman around. They don't have time for her. And they just need her to leave. And so when Jesus says, "I've come only for the lost sheep of Israel," it probably resonates with what they're believing. I mean, there are a lot of lost sheep in Israel. There's all the sinners, you know, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees. They're all lost, and we need to focus on Israel because that's who the Messiah was promised for, the Israelites. You know, why send all this mission activity out overseas, all this foreign mission stuff and money going overseas when we've got problems in our own country? We need to fix us first. Take care of our own internal problems before we deal with the Samaritans, before we deal with the Canaanites, before we deal with the Romans. And so when Jesus says, "I've come only for the lost sheep of Israel," my understanding as I look at this is that that would have reflected very accurately the perception of the disciples' view of ministry and missions. It was kind of for me and mine, for us, not for them. Well, then the Canaanite woman, she's not deterred. And so we begin to see her persistence show up here. And she presses a little bit further. Now she makes it personal. And she says, "Lord, please help me." And maybe she's even positioning herself in a way to where she's right in front of him, kneeling down or something to that effect. Depends on the translation you're looking at. And Jesus then responds to her. He says, "It is not right to take the food or the bread of the children and throw it to the dogs." Now, this is a tough statement. So what do you think Jesus is accomplishing here? Why is he saying this? And again, is it even true? When he says that, you start looking around. If you Google this and start looking around different commentaries, online commentaries, I didn't do the exhaustive exegetical work on this passage here like I should have. You'll find all kinds of ways to try to interpret what Jesus is saying. One of them is that, okay, because of this priority of ministry, so there is a kernel of truth here. Jesus is coming first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. There is a kernel of truth, and so what he's doing is maybe lacking a little tact, but he's just telling her to patiently wait. That's one interpretation. The other one is because he's referring to her as, and I've got the New King James Version up here, mainly because it's larger print and my eyes are getting bad. So I don't know what you're reading, but I've got the New King James. And it says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And this is another interpretation of this. But what Jesus is actually trying to communicate here is this idyllic picture of a family eating dinner together. And they've got the dog, the puppy, the family pet there, and he's cleaning up the scraps that fall off on the table. And of course, these days, you know, we all want to make our dogs human anyhow. You know, they're one of the family. We'll spend hundreds of dollars, some even thousands, on veterinarian bills because they're one of the family. And so what he's saying here is that, okay, understanding this priority of ministry, it's not right just to take what is an inheritance of the children and give it all to the family pet. But I don't think this is the case at all. I think Jesus intentionally uses an ethnic racial slur to drive a point home and affront this woman. She's a Canaanite after all. And again, if you've ever been the recipient of a racial slur, you know exactly what the meaning is, even if you've never heard it before. And another commentary says, well, this woman wouldn't have known that the Israelites were referring to the Canaanites as dogs. I think all that's ridiculous. She knew exactly what's going on. And however you humanize the family pet, at the end of the day, it still is not a human. We can try as what. And so what Jesus is saying here is very dehumanizing to this woman. So why is he saying this and is it even true? Again, I think it's true from the vantage point of the disciples. If not them, he's reflecting again the general perception that a lot of the people would have had towards those who are outside of the covenant. So we have the sons of thunder. You know, what do they want to happen to that Samaritan village? They're just walking down the Lord, why don't we just call down all this thunder and lightning, hail and brimstone, just destroy the whole pack of them. You know, that's kind of the mentality of these guys. They're very skeptical of Jesus when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. They don't want to deal with that and that perception, that association. They look at the blind man. Who sinned? Him or his father? So they have a very presumptuous attitude when they come around people that are a little bit different than themselves. And you know, let alone a Canaanite. I mean, Canaanites don't even matter. They're not even on the rating scale at any. I mean, they're not Romans. They're not Samaritans. The Samaritans at least had some type of historical claim by marriage to being a part of the covenant. But the Canaanites, I mean, they're off the scale. They don't even matter. And so for him to call her a dog, you know, probably Peter, the sons of thunder, Matthew, they're probably thinking, that's right, Jesus. I mean, it's not right. We couldn't have said it any better ourselves. They are dogs, and it's not right. It flies in the face of justice to take what is rightfully the inheritance of the children and give it to the dogs. And so what Jesus says here, I believe, is really reflecting the perception of the disciples and the culture at large. And now we begin to see the real character and the constitution of this woman show up. If she had believed that Jesus was just some type of magician, this miracle worker, this healer, what do you think her response would have been at that point? You know, she would have had any number of ways to respond. She could have just got up and walked away. She could have slapped him, although probably not in that culture, but in our culture, a woman could get away with a lot in the face of this type, especially if it's all captured on, you know, your cell phone. You know, see. There's all kinds of responses. And you can look at this and say, okay, Jesus is clearly being dehumanizing. He is speaking to her from a position of power and authority. There's gender issues at stake here. She is only standing in there. She's hanging in there only because she has to have someone help her daughter. And so it's not humility that's coming to the surface here. It's necessity. She's willing to be humiliated for the sake of her daughter, and that becomes then the strength of the woman. And we have to appreciate that to a certain degree because of what Jesus said. He's thrown a fastball at her, and it's a stinger. And there's no doubt about that. But she hangs in there, and her response is really brilliant. She's taken this analogy of the food and the master's table and the dog, and she's spinning it back to Jesus. And what does she say? She says, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, this says some pretty impressive things about this woman, I believe. Number one, she does have a humble heart, but it begins to fill out what is the basis of her humility. And is she just taking this moment to be humiliated for the sake of her daughter? Or is there something about her humility that is indicative of what she believes? And I think what she believes is that she's recognizing there is that kernel of truth to what Jesus says. The Word of God came to Abraham, right? It came to Isaac. It came to Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David. All these different prophets had received the Word of God. And so God had established the covenant with his people. And yet, even in that scenario, was it only limited just to the physical descendants of Abraham? And we know the answer is no. There's Rahab, there's Naomi, there is Uriah the Hittite. There are other people coming from outside the covenant that come into the covenant, and therefore they experience some of the blessings of God's word. They're fed through the covenant, they're sustained through the covenant, they're included in the covenant. And so Jesus is never hesitant to mark and understand that there is a difference between those inside the covenant and outside of the covenant. Similar to when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. You know, we worship here. You Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And he affirms that, although he looks beyond that particular debate. He's not afraid to throw fastballs at other people as well. He looks at the 12 disciples. "Didn't I pick the 12 of you? And yet one of you is a devil." and the Pharisees. You claim to be children of Abraham and he is our father, but in reality, you're all liars, and therefore your father is actually the father of all lies. And so he's not immune. He's not. He doesn't hold back. He will speak the truth in a very direct and clear fashion. And so we know how other people respond. Now the Pharisees, they respond with a lot of fuss and anger and retaliation. They're not going to take that. They're not going to take a step back and reflect. Are we somehow misunderstanding our inheritance and being children of Abraham? They immediately get angry. They want to kill him. The disciples look or listen to what he said, and there's no response from the disciples. They can't try. What's he mean? He picked 12 of us. How is one of us the devil? There's no real response there. And so the woman, in her response, she's pushing the envelope. She's demonstrating something that's substantial in her convictions. And so she takes this analogy. She sends it right back and says, yes, but even the crumbs that fall off the master's table are received by the dogs. And so this is not just being humiliated. She has come to Jesus because she recognizes that he, in some form or fashion, is part of God's revelation. God's word has been manifest to the people around, is a source of healing. It's a source of truth. And so therefore, she's coming before Jesus. She's insisting on getting his audience because she recognizes this, and therefore she identifies that, yes, there is a covenantal relationship here. I'm not part of the inheritance of this covenantal relationship, but I can claim some of the blessings of it. And so even someone like me can receive the blessings of the covenant, albeit a scrap. And so her humility is really grounded by this sense of conviction that she is also entitled, or not entitled, but can be a recipient of the Word of God. And she understands that and casts that question back in that fashion. And for this reason, that now we begin to see, okay, what's really going on here? This is not just a humble woman, but she's responded in a way that nobody else has ever responded to Jesus. And so with that, he says, your faith is great. Let it be as you've wished. And so within that hour, her daughter is healed. And so in this way, she has passed the test. Her heart is revealed. Her sense of humility is there on display. But it's there on display because she has a confidence of understanding that Jesus, in some form or fashion, prophetically, salvifically, however you want to look at it, maybe she didn't have all that clear, but she recognizes that Jesus is manifesting the will and the Word of God. And she approaches Jesus on that hope and that confidence. And that becomes the grounding, the foundation of her humble heart. And so she goes away, and the test of her character is on display. Now, the purpose of this passage, though, is not the test. And this is where I think this is important. What do we take away from this? Because we could look at this, and obviously there is a lesson here, that who wouldn't want to have that type of faith? When you're under pressure, you're under adversity, it would be wonderful if I could claim here that when I'm in situations like this, I would respond with this type of humility. That I would respond to all the situations in life with a confidence that God's word will sustain me and equip me for any type of scenario, any type of interaction. And I would pass the test. But that's not really where I am as an individual. I'm much more fallen than that. I respond emotionally, irrationally at times, because I want things to be right. And I want to have an equal dialogue and all mutual respect and all these types of things. And we would like to have this faith and demonstrate it like that. But the point of the passage is not the test. The point of the passage is what's being taught. And particularly, who are the students? The student is not the woman. Jesus knows the heart of the woman. And I think this is why Jesus remains silent from the very beginning. He knows what she needs. He knows who she is. He knows her daughter. He knows the daughter has needs. And yet she keeps asking, but he doesn't respond. And I believe the reason for this is because he wants the disciples to get emotionally involved in what's going on and become a part of this object lesson. And so the real students become the disciples. And so when Jesus says, "I have come for the lost sheep of Israel," there is a sense of what he is saying is literally true for that situation and those circumstances. Because who is the lost? It wasn't really the Canaanite woman. By his line of aggressive questioning, the fastballs he's thrown at her, her heart is revealed in a very clear and decisive manner. And it becomes an object lesson for the disciples to see, oh, even a Canaanite who doesn't even matter to us has great faith. And the Lord just recognized that. And there's a contrast here between the disciples and the woman. You've got a proud heart or group of hearts versus a very humble heart. There's unrighteousness among the attitude of the disciples. There's righteousness within the heart of the woman. There's an understanding among the disciples that, hey, this covenant is our inheritance. There's a presumption there. It's our inheritance. It's our food. It's right that God has come and revealed himself to us, not for them. Whereas a woman, she's recognizing her position of need before God and not presumption. And so there's a dramatic contrast between her heart and the hearts of the disciples. And so really the teaching here, the test is not the point. It's the teaching and the contrast of the two hearts that the disciples need to understand. Because what you probably all know this, the disciples, they always assume they're fighting for who's going to sit on the right hand or left hand of God. Right? That's their mentality. That's what they assume is to be their position. They don't look at the Canaanite woman and wonder, oh, I wonder if she's going to be up there with us. She's not even part of the equation. She doesn't even matter. And the reason what Jesus does here is so radical and this teaching is so dramatic is because for them to even ask the question, are we worthy of the kingdom of heaven? Are we worthy recipients of this inheritance that's been handed down to us by Abraham, our father? That's not even a question for them. They believe that it's theirs. They're entitled to it. It's their inheritance. So they never even ask the question as to whether or not their hearts are right or not. Of course they're right. We're Israelites. We're children of Abraham. And so when he highlights her faith and nothing to their faith, I think the teaching is clear. That this contrast has been brought out for a purpose. Because they are, in fact, the lost sheep of Israel. He's come for them. Now, he has come for her. But she's not lost to the same degree. It's kind of old chaplain system said, we're all insane. It's just a matter of where you are on the scale. So they're all lost here. It's just a matter of where they are on the scale. And her understanding is far more substantial and grounded in the Word of God and the covenant than the disciples are. And so they are the ones who needed to be taught. And what we see with Jesus' interaction is that as Jesus interacts with this woman, his empathy towards her, his desire to heal that daughter and to teach the disciples becomes very apparent. These disciples have no empathy for this Canaanite woman at all. They just want her out of there because they've got bigger things to do. They've got a better agenda that does not include this woman and her daughter. And I think for us, as we kind of think, okay, now how do we apply all this? I think we have to recognize that primarily this passage is not, we're not being presented with an ideal type of faith. And if somehow we can measure up to this great stature of faith, that's the goal of the passage. I think the goal of the passage here is much more fundamental. The goal of the passage is to engage in some self-examination of, okay, what's the status of my own heart? Do I have a hard heart or do I have a soft heart? Do I have a teachable heart or have I already made all the presumptions about where I am and what I and who I am? Is my identity more important than the openness of my heart? And this passage reminds me of some circumstances in which sometimes I've been shocked at the nature of my own heart. You interact with people in different ways, and certain things come to the surface that are great teachable moments, but it's not that I'm getting to teach you. It's that I'm being taught by the reality of how short and arrogant or prideful I can be. And one of the first lessons I had of this was years ago. We couldn't watch TV on Sunday, so it was like pulling teeth to try to get the mom and dad to allow me to watch the Super Bowl. And that didn't even happen every year. So it was either the 85 or 86 Super Bowl. I know it wasn't the Bears and the Patriots because I missed half that. See, I watched about the first quarter and a half. Then it was time for church, and so I missed the rest of the game. But on this particular year, we came back. Church was earlier in the evening. We came back, and everything was planned for this Super Bowl. We're going to watch it. My brothers are going to have a great time. We're having food, and mom and dad were actually, going to be involved. We got a phone call. And a family that always seemed to have trouble with, the heat. At this particular case, it was the heat in their house. But there was always something, cars, chainsaws, power, this, that, or the other. So they needed to come over because the heat had quit working at their house, and they were freezing to death. It was It was cold, it was end of January. And so dad explained the situation to us. Hey, we're going to change the plans tonight. And I just hit the roof. I thought, I said, it's not my fault they're having problems with their heat. And dad, he flew off the handle on me. I didn't get spanking, but it was one of those discussions, those one-way conversations that I'll never forget. And he said, it is your fault. And what he was pointing out was my lack of empathy. Because I wanted to have, my Super Bowl party in the way I wanted to. Just a very, irrelevant event in the grand scheme of things. But I've never forgot that because I was immediately so ashamed of how I was thinking of this other family, who, by the way, had kids my own age. Sometimes I got along with them and sometimes I didn't. That was all part of the dynamic. And so it was just a very difficult situation for me to reconcile. And I think it's in these moments where hopefully the disciples came to a position of recognizing that they had no empathy. And they had no Christian love, as we would term it today. I mean, there was no love in their hearts. And that's why these situations are so important, because we have a tendency to really rally around me and mine. And we're very empathetic to one another. But sometimes it's the outsiders that we fail to have empathy for. And we presume our own righteousness, and we presume on the unrighteousness of other individuals. Now, Nate mentioned it might be appropriate to talk about a little bit of what I'm doing. As it turns out, one of the things that I'm doing is teaching a course at Fort Leavenworth on Islamic thought and reform movements. So I had to go to school for this. I've had to do a lot of reading. And after three long deployments with infantry units, and so, I had some very clear ideas about what's going on in the Islamic world, in spite of all the good work Nate was doing in Yemen and all the emphasis. After those particular experiences, I had some very clear ideas of what I thought Islam was all about and what Muslims were all about. And so I had to step back from that and think through, okay, what's going on? And as I was studying Islamic thought and some of the challenges they're experiencing in the Middle East, I tried to really approach it from a biblical vantage point. Okay, what's being said? And really what I was doing was, I was coming at it from the same angle of the disciples, because they were also possessors of the Word of God, just like I was possessing the Word of God. And so clearly, I'd come to the right conclusions and the right answers on what was going on. And what I began to realize was I was missing this empathetic part of who Jesus is and what he's trying to teach us. And really, what we need to understand is that the Word of God, as it's come to us, is not given to us so that we can be confident in our identity or in our community, as the disciples were. God has blessed us through this covenantal relationship And he's given us his word to soften our hearts and help us to be empathetic and understanding, at least on an individual basis. It gets hard when you get looking at a whole community. I understand that. But this is one of the problems. This is a human problem. We see it in the United States. We see it overseas. And sometimes we see it right within our churches. And there's conflict because of this. And one of the pastors I was visiting in Nashville, he said, you know, it's good. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be misunderstanding. There's going to be a lack of empathy. But it's best if it happens within the context of the church. Why? Because if there's conflict within the church, or even outside the walls a little bit, by God's grace, as we understand the true nature of the covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant that convicts us, a covenant that spurs us on to love and good deeds, this is where we understand conflict in a way that can therefore then be a source of light rather than a source of darkness and identity and personal protection, things of these natures. And this is what Jesus is demonstrating. He's saying, hey, this covenant, you know, she is going to be a recipient of this covenant. She is demonstrating the essence of this covenant of faith. And I think this is why, you know, Matthew and by God's providence, Matthew and Mark include this, because they couldn't fail to notice, you know, how significant this was in helping to reveal the state of their own heart. And I think this is part of the lesson that we should take away from this. And, you know, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning. I think you do this on a weekly basis. And it's, and rightly so, because we constantly need to be in a position of repentance before God. And it should never be an event or a meal in which it confirms our identity. And there is that to a certain extent. But the major part of our identity is that we are fallen individuals. We are in desperate need of this covenant of grace. And we need the Word of God speaking into our lives and softening our hearts. That's where the disciples were. Jesus understood that, and so we can be thankful for this exchange, because I believe it's helped me. I've preached this sermon to myself. I've looked and analyzed at how I've fallen so short of this, and yet Jesus is so gracious to give his word and work with these disciples. And we're all kind of disciples in a certain way. We all need God's work and grace to transform our hearts so that we can understand our true nature of being within the covenant, and how that is a great blessing for all of us. Amen.